Well, just as we sang there from Genesis 22, this was after Abraham offered Isaac up, and then the Lord confirmed his covenant with him, a covenant that we would see and interpret and understand as being ultimately fulfilled in the true seed of Abraham, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that being from Galatians chapter 3. And when he promised to increase him and multiply him as all the stars in the heaven, we see ourselves as the direct fulfillment of that prophecy, for we are the children of God, and we are the increase of the seed of Abraham, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So isn't it amazing how that word of prophecy given some 3,800 years ago, and yet here we are standing within that and singing concerning the fulfillment of it in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, turn today to Luke chapter 2. We're going to take a kind of one-week break from Hebrews, although it really fits in well with what we've been talking about in Hebrews chapter 11. Simeon, Luke chapter 2 fits in well with Hebrews chapter 11. Luke chapter 2, we're going to read verses 21 to 35 this morning. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. It says, "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, thanking you and praising you. Lord, just as Simeon, that man of old, so many years ago, blessed you, he praised and thanked you, Lord, because you had sent your salvation, and his own eyes beheld the Christ, the one who would be the source of eternal salvation for all who believe. And so today we praise and we bless your name, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son Christ into the world that we might have life through him, to come and do for us what we could never do for ourselves and what we were helpless to do under the law. Lord, seeing that we could never present to you an obedience, Lord, that would be worthy of your favor, of your love, of your acceptance, and would gain to us a standing of being righteous in your sight. But Lord, we thank you that you have provided a way in which poor sinners can be made righteous, a way in which we can have all of our sins forgiven, a way in which we can gain your favor and your approval. Lord, not through our own works or our own good deeds, but only through the gift of Christ, through his righteousness counted to us. And so, Lord, may we marvel at these things today. Lord, marveling at the salvation that you have given to such unworthy sinners. Lord, that we would be counted among your children and that we would receive this gift that you have granted to us. Lord, who are we? Lord, that you would be so merciful. And yet we thank you and we praise you. So, Lord, may we increase in our knowledge of Christ, and Lord, may we see and understand more fully the depth of the love that you have for your children and all that you have done for us through him. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we are taking a one-week break from Hebrews, and yet this passage does fit very nicely into what we've been seeing in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's been on my mind for a couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, we quoted from it in the sermon. And then last week, we were singing the song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And there in that hymn, it draws a phrase from this very passage, that he is the consolation of Israel. What we remember from Hebrews 11, 13, it said there concerning the men of old that all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Right? They all died without receiving the fulfillment of the ultimate promise of God. Hebrews 11, 39. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Right? The men of old were well acquainted with the promise, with the promised seed. The promised seed was the basis of their hope for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And they were assured by their faith, they had a conviction that God would indeed fulfill his promise, originally made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, where they were told that the seed of the woman would come and he would crush the head of the serpent. A promise that was later carried forward in the person of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Also, what we sang from earlier today in Genesis chapter 22, that in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. They believed God's promise. They believed that God would send his Christ into the world. But all of those we saw in Hebrews 11 lived and died before the Lord's Christ was revealed in the fullness of time. They all died before the incarnation. And in this way, they lived during the time of anticipation, eagerly awaiting the coming Christ, assured that he would come, assured that he would accomplish their salvation, but living and dying without seeing it accomplished in their own generation. And that was true of all of the men of old that we considered in Hebrews chapter 11. But then you have Simeon. And Simeon enters into the picture in Luke chapter 2, and he occupies this very unique place in the history of redemption because he stands as a bridge between these two ages, between the age of anticipation, that being the Old Testament, and the age of fulfillment, that being the New Testament. Up to this point in his life, Simeon has lived like all of the men of old. He has waited eagerly. He's looking for the coming Christ. He's anticipating it. He believes in these promises, but he has not seen with his own eyes the Lord's Christ. He has greeted it from a distance, but it has not been yet fulfilled. But then he comes to the temple in Luke chapter 2, and he passes from the age of anticipation into the age of fulfillment because he sees with his own eyes and he holds in his own arms the Lord's salvation, the Lord's Christ, seeing it not only by faith, but his faith is then turned into sight. And in this way, he passes from one to the other. So let's consider these things then, and let's go back to the setting in Luke chapter 2. Notice there in verses 21 to 25. Luke chapter 2, verse 21 says, when 8 days had passed, before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. For it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. Here, Luke gives us the occasion or the reason for why it is that Mary and Joseph and the baby find themselves there in the temple. Now, notice here in this passage, there is a stressing here of their meticulous observance of the law of the Lord, that these are faithful Old Testament saints, right, who are under the old covenant and who are clear to follow the rules and regulations that have been set forth in the law of God. Right, in verse 21, he's circumcised on the 8th day. Then 33 days later, there she is offering her purification according to the law of Moses. That was a part of the law, is that when a woman had a child, that she was unclean until there was this purification ritual, one regulation for a male, another for a female that was born. And here you see that Mary and Joseph are following the rules, the laws that are set out there in the law of Moses. Also, it is their firstborn male child. So there is the law of the redemption of the firstborn, where they have to offer a sacrifice in order to redeem the life of the firstborn. And there they offer two turtle doves, also showing there the poverty that they are a couple of limited means, right? There were different regulations depending upon one's status, one's wealth, and those who were poorest were to offer two turtle doves. And so we see that Mary and Joseph came from a very poor stock of people. And this is the family that Jesus was brought into. So you have these three Old Testament laws being kept by Jesus's parents. We won't look them up, but just for your own reference, these are from Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, and Exodus 13, verses 11 to 16. Now, the point of this is twofold. First, Jesus's parents, they are Jews, and they are living in the context of the old covenant. And as members of that covenant, they are faithful and they are pious. They are meticulously following the law of the Lord. The birth of Christ in no way comes to undermine the law of God, but it is in fulfillment of these very things. And they see Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and the hope of salvation for both Jew and Gentile alike. In this, we see that there is continuity and there is discontinuity between the old covenant and the new covenant, between believers under the old and believers under the new. All of them, whether in the old or new, all of them have their faith directed to who? To Jesus Christ, to the coming Christ. They're all believers in Christ, and they see the Christ as the hope of salvation. That is what they were doing. They were looking forward to the Christ to come. We, as members of the new covenant, are not looking forward to the Christ to come, but we are looking back to the Christ who has come. But all of us are looking to Christ as the basis and the source of our salvation. But we also see here the differences, right? The discontinuity. They are performing rituals and acts of devotion that none of us have ever performed, and that we have no obligation to perform. And actually, if we were performing those things, it would show that there's something seriously wrong with our heads and that we're not rightly understanding and interpreting the Bible. None of us ever had our sons circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the law of Moses. None of us ever had to take our wives to the temple to be purified 40 days after the birth of our son, or a longer period of time, I think 80 days, for the birth of a daughter. None of us ever had to redeem our firstborn by way of sacrifice in the temple. None of us have done any of these things, but they were bound to do such things. And if they did not do them, they would be cut off from the Lord. They would be unfaithful to the Lord. We see that those are components, elements of the old covenant. These are the shadows that they were under. This is why we say from Galatians chapter 4 that their state was like a state of childhood. And they were instructed by way of shadows and types with many rules and many regulations, keeping them in a type of custody or guardianship until the revealing of the Christ. But these things were useless, ineffectual, weak in terms of actually taking away sin. None of these things that they're doing can actually remove sin, but Christ can. Only Christ can do such things. They are shadows and type, and they point to the one who can. A second thing we see in this is that Jesus does come under the law to redeem those who are under the law. He is not a deviant. He's not a careless and a wild man. Jesus comes under the law because we are under the law in order to redeem us from that curse of the law. The realities you see being fulfilled in Luke 2, purification, the circumcision, the sacrifice of redemption for the firstborn, all of those are realities post-Genesis 3. These are things that are put in place because of the reality of sin as it exists in our present world. These are the things that are there because of that. Now, we understand that none of these things apply to Jesus in terms of sin. Jesus is not sinful. He is without original sin. He has no guilt of sin that we are all born with. So we might ask then, why are these things necessary for them to be performed upon Jesus? If he is without sin, why is he needing to be circumcised? If he is without sin, why does Mary need to be purified? If he is without sin, why is there necessary the redemption of the firstborn? And it's because we understand that Christ came and Christ submitted to the law, not for his sake, but for whose? For our sake, right? It is for our righteousness that he has come to live under the law and to establish it on our behalf. He fulfills the law on behalf of his people. And we need to have our sins removed, but we also need to be made righteous in the sight of God. And we need to fulfill God's law perfectly in the sight of God. And Jesus is the one who accomplishes all of this for us. In his death, he suffers and takes the penalty of the law away. And in his life, he perfectly establishes the righteousness of the law on behalf of his people. He dies for us and he obeys for us. He takes the filthy rags of our unrighteousness and he clothes us with the white robes of his righteousness. And in doing this, he accomplishes our full final salvation. Galatians chapter 4, 4 and 5. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. He came under the law because that's where we were at. And in order to redeem us, it was necessary for him to subject himself to such things. The same with his baptism. When we are baptized, it is a symbol of the washing away of our sin. But why did Jesus need to get baptized? He had no sin. Well, what did he tell John the Baptist? It is necessary in order to do what? To fulfill all righteousness. Fulfill it for who? For you and me. This is what he is doing on our behalf. So it is within this context, in this process of keeping these old covenant laws concerning purification and the redemption of firstborn, that Mary and Joseph come to the temple that day. And this is where they have this encounter with Simeon. Now notice next verses 25 and 27, it describes Simeon the man. Simeon the man said, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. Here, Luke describes to us what kind of a man and what kind of a witness Simeon is, because these things are being said for our benefit, right? For our instruction. And Simeon is a witness brought forward for us to convince us, to confirm to us that Jesus is indeed the Christ, all right? If you go back to Luke chapter 1, there Luke says the reason that he is writing this is to give an account of the things concerning Jesus Christ. And Luke is bringing forward various witnesses to corroborate, to verify the things that he is saying concerning Christ. One of those witnesses here is Simeon. And we can trust what he says about Jesus Christ. First, he's described as one who is righteous and devout, who is waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's not an adulterer. He's not a heathen. He's not a drunkard, a glutton. He's not a worldly man, but rather he is a faithful follower of the Lord. He is a man who is devoted to God. He has a living and an active faith. Again, he's not a perfect man, but he is a faithful man. He is a devout man. He is a conscientious, serious man who is trying to live faithfully before God. He believes the word of God. He's a good Old Testament saint. He would be like those that we considered in Hebrews chapter 11, the men of old, men like Abel, who was declared righteous by God, men like Enoch, who received a testimony before he was taken up that he was pleasing to God. This is what Simeon is like. He is one who willingly and gladly embraces the promise of Christ as his Savior. We would recognize him as an Old Testament believer, one who has put his faith, his hope in the coming Christ. So he's described as righteous and devout, not meaning that he's righteous by his own works of the law, but rather he has been made righteous by faith in the promise of God. And then as a result of that righteousness that he's received, he now is striving to live a godly and a righteous life, faithful to the Lord. This is the kind of man that he is. It is a testimony of a man who is a true believer, and one that we can trust. Secondly, it says that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit was upon him. It says that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. It says on that day, he came to the temple being led by the Spirit. So everything about Simeon and everything that's taking place here, the Spirit of Christ is all over these things, right? This is a divinely ordained meeting that is going to take place, right? So he's at the right place at the right time because the Spirit is leading him in these things. And it is there that he sees the parents and he sees the child and he takes the child into his arms. And then he does what everyone does up to this point in the Gospel of Luke. They praise God. They praise God for what it is that he is doing. Now notice 28 to 32, notice the praise of Simeon. It says, he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Here, he begins his praise by saying, "Now you are releasing your bondservant in peace, according to your word." It had been revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now this word has been fulfilled, and now he says, "I am satisfied. It is complete. I am ready to die, and I can depart from this world in peace because my eyes have seen the Lord's Christ." Isn't that interesting? Here you have a man ready to depart from this world, doing so with complete peace. And what is the basis of his desire to depart and the peace that he has in doing so? My eyes have seen the Lord's salvation. He has seen the Lord's Christ. And there are not many people who can do this throughout the history of the world. And there are not many people in our own day who can do this. If you look in our own world, most people are terrified of dying. They're terrified of aging first. That's why they get the Botox, you know, they inject themselves. Their skin is so tight, you could almost pop it with, you ever just want to pop it and see if their head explodes. Anyway, but they do those things in order to try to the best of their ability to make it look like they're not aging, which is, again, I'm probably ranting and raving here. It doesn't matter. You're still aging, whether you like it or not. You're still aging and you're going to die. But people do this, right? They want to try to halt age. And they don't want to admit the reality, and they're terrified of dying. And many people will scratch and claw and try to extend life and keep death at bay. And there are very few people who are like Simeon who can say, "Now I can depart in peace." No sinner can say this. They may say it, but they can't mean it. It's not true. It's not a reality. They cannot depart in peace because they have no idea what they're about to enter into. They try to lie and convince themselves that it's the end of their existence, but they know deep down that there is a day of judgment and that they must give an account unto God for their life, and that those who have lived the way that they live, that they deserve to die, and yet they try to suppress these things, but they cannot die at peace because their guilty conscience condemns them, and there is this gnawing reality of what is unknown, and I don't know what is across this void that I'm about to enter into. But those who have the word of God and those who have seen God's salvation, we can depart in peace because we know what comes afterwards. We know what is across that void. What it is to enter into the life to come and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the sting and the victory of death over sinners has been removed by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we do not fear death and we do not fear condemnation because of Christ and what Christ has done for us. We are able to depart in peace. And this is a blessing, a gift that God grants to his children. Now, this doesn't mean that all Christians have an easy death or a Hallmark death, right, where their family is gathered around, light shining down from heaven, blissful, quiet sleep, and then they just slip off into the life to come. Hopefully that'll happen. Actually, I hope I just have a heart attack and go really quick, okay? Not many people experience that. There are many Christians who have a slow, hard, very difficult, painful death. And it is a severe trial, but it is also one that is accompanied with the gift and the blessing of God, in that they're still able to die and to depart in peace and confidence because of the salvation of God. This is Simeon. He rejoices in the salvation that the Lord has provided for his people. Now, this salvation that he's speaking of is not some kind of political, nationalistic salvation. It is not a salvation in relationship to the things of this present world. It is not deliverance from their enemies, the oppressors, those political elements that have risen up against them. At this point, we understand that Israel is living under the Roman rule. But when Simeon is speaking of salvation, he's not talking about freedom from the oppression of the Romans. Simeon knows and understands his Old Testament, and he would know and understand the greatest need of fallen man is not deliverance from political enemies. It is not deliverance from oppressors in this present world, but it is deliverance from sin. Anyone reading Genesis, all you got to do is get to chapter 3, and you know that the problem for mankind is the problem of sin. And everything that comes after that is somehow related to answering the problem of sin. This is what Simeon knows and understands. That's where everything goes off the rails. It is sin, it is guilt, it is condemnation as a result. And this is what he is rejoicing in. He has seen the Lord's Christ. And it is this child that is the means appointed by God to bring about salvation, ultimately, against sin for all of God's people. And he knows that this includes more than just Israel. It is something that God has prepared, he says, in the presence of all of the peoples, all of the nations, not just Israel. He's not just for Israel, he's also for the Gentiles. It's for all of the peoples. The child is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Jesus is the seed who brings the blessing of God's salvation to the world, to the nations. And that's why he calls him a light of revelation to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, up to this point, have been living in darkness, worshiping idols, separated from God, cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. Without God, without hope, they are worshiping idols. And the gospel has not gone out to them. It did not do that under the old covenant, but they remained in this state of darkness, of slavery, enslaved to those things that were not God's. But in Christ, in the new covenant, there is a shift that takes place. Now, instead of salvation being contained to the Jews, now salvation, the gospel, is for the nations. And the gospel will go out, and Christ crucified will be proclaimed among the nations. And as Christ goes into the nations, he is a light of revelation to the Gentiles, calling them to turn away from their vain idols and to put their hope and faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. He will give light to them so that they know the salvation of God that is found in Christ. He is for the nations, but he's also the glory of Israel. The greatest glory of Israel is Jesus Christ. They are the nation from whom the Christ came. And that is their glory. The greatest honor that God has bestowed upon them is how they became a blessing to the nations, to the world, by the Savior, the Christ, coming through this nation or through this people. That is where their ultimate glory is found. Jesus was a Jew. He was born, obviously, to Jewish parents. He lived among a Jewish people. He was under a law given to the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus says in John chapter 4, and he came to this people. This is also in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 to 5. There, when he culminates on the glory of Israel, what are their advantages? What are the benefits, the value of being a Jew? He says, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over more, blessed forevermore. Amen. The greatest blessing is that from them, from this race of men, has come the Christ. And this is their glory, which is also a real shame because so many Jews today, they deny Christ. Their greatest glory, they reject and they deny and they actually blaspheme him. And they are in this darkness, but may God have mercy upon them. This is what Simeon tells Mary and Joseph. Now, they hear these things and it says that they're amazed. They're marveling at what is being told to them. Right? Everyone who has, you know, kids, you've had people come up and say, oh, you got the cutest little kids. You know, people do that all the time. But no one has ever said anything like this about any of my children. And no one has ever said this about any of anyone's children, that this is salvation. This is the Lord's Christ. This is the one who will bring redemption. Right? This is the light of revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of Israel. And he is a righteous and devout man who is saying these things. So they are rightly amazed and marveling at what is all of this that God is doing. They know and understand what God is doing, but every time these things are happening, it's striking them again of the amazement, the wonder of this child, who he is and what God is doing and their place in that. Can you imagine the honor, the glory, the privilege, the blessing of Mary and Joseph to be the ones to whom the Christ was entrusted to raise? And yet this has been given, it has been given to them. And Simeon blesses them. But then he turns to Mary and gives to her a word of prophecy that is much more somber in its tone. This would be verses 34 and 35. It says, and his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being told about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Here, Simeon reveals that this child, though he is the Lord Christ and he is the salvation, he will also be the center of controversy and division in Israel. And as a result of his person and his work, her life is going to be filled and wrought with much pain. He will be the stone of stumbling. He will be a sign of opposition in Israel. He is a rock of offense. And Christ is the one who is the great divider of humanity. He is the crossroads, the individual that people cannot maintain a neutrality towards him. You're either for him or you are against him. And he is the one that will reveal the hearts of men. They will not be able to sit idly by as casual observers. The gospel presses us to make a decision concerning Christ. Either we humble ourselves before him and receive his salvation, or in pride, we reject him and stumble over him and are dashed into pieces. But there is no neutrality. There is no fence riding when it comes to Christ. He is either Savior and Lord, or there is a rejection of him. And this has always been the case. We should not freak out when we are not accepted and when people do not love the message of the gospel, the message of the cross. When have they ever loved it, right? There are many people who reject these things. And the true gospel of Christ cannot be accommodated to the culture, to unbelievers. It never has been, and it never will be able to. Jesus will reveal the hearts of many people. He is saying that he will expose the reality of the heart. Right? We understand that Jesus is coming to a nation. He's not coming to a nation of irreligious people. He's coming to a nation of very religious people. But they are very religious people who are trusting what? Their own salvation, their own obedience, their own righteousness as the basis of their standing before God. They all think that they are children of Abraham because of their national heritage, because of who they are. And Jesus is going to reveal to them what is a true child of Abraham and that you are not children of Abraham. This is John chapter 8. Actually, he says, you're children of another father. Your father is the devil. Because you've been doing the same thing that your father's been doing from the beginning. He's a murderer and a liar from the beginning, and you're trying to kill me, right? The very author of life. He's coming to people who think that they are very healthy, and he's going to tell them that you're actually very sick. People who think that they are rich, and he's going to tell them, no, you're actually very poor. People who think that they're righteous, and he's going to say, no, you are actually very unrighteous. And the only way that you can have true righteousness, the only way that you can be made whole, the only way that you can be made wealthy is by faith in me, by trusting in me. And counting all these things that you love and cherish, they all have to become rubbish to you. They have to become garbage to you. You have to renounce all these things in order to have our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says? All the things that he used to glory in, he says, now I count all of them a loss for the sake of Christ, that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith, right? The righteousness of faith in Jesus Christ. Well, he's going to be preaching this message, this gospel message, to the people of Israel, and many of them are not going to like it. And as a result, a sword is going to pierce into the heart of Mary, to her very soul. Her son will be the object, and we know this was true in terms of John chapter 1. He came to his own people, and his own people did not what? They did not receive him. For the most part, his reception among Israel was rejection. There were a few, but mostly it was rejection. And she's going to see this firsthand throughout the course of his life. They will reject him. They will hate him. And people in the first century can be just as mean and nasty as people in the 21st century. Right? You see what's going on today in our world, the hatred, the vitriol that you see in people. Well, human nature hasn't changed. People were ugly today. They were just as ugly back then. And her son is going to be the target of all of their hatred, of all of their ugliness, of all the forces of hell and wicked men. He will be the object of their ridicule and scorn more than anyone has ever faced. They will criticize him. They're going to gossip about him. They're going to slander his name. They're going to accuse him falsely. They will ultimately kill him. Even Mary is going to be impugned by these people because they're going to say that he is born of adultery. And that's going to impugn her reputation because she's the mother of him. All of this will be there with the people. The venom of asps is under their tongues. And Mary will see this rejection firsthand. She's going to hear what they say. She's going to see what they do. And she will be there to witness her firstborn son hanging on a tree, being executed and killed like he's some mere criminal, right? And she's his mother, right? We can't lose that. She is his mother. This is her firstborn son. How would you feel if that happened to your child? It would pierce through your soul. And this is what is going to happen to her. And as her life continues, she will come to know personally the words of the prophet Simeon. And I wonder if these words echoed in her mind through the years, right, of what is happening as she's experiencing these things over and over and over again. The life of the child will not be a bed of roses. Much opposition will come, much pain, much sorrow will be the result. And yet, though his life will be marked by pain and sorrow, he is after all called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, yet he is also the consolation of Israel. That is what it says concerning Simeon. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for the one who would bring comfort to God's people. And in this, you see one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life. How it is that comfort comes out of sorrow. Very similar to how life comes out of death, how light comes out of darkness, how comfort comes from sorrow. And I want to focus on that phrase for the remainder of our time. What does it mean? When it says that he was looking for the consolation of Israel, it's obvious that the consolation of Israel is Christ. He is the consoler, the one who is the Israel's hope and Israel's consolation. He understands that that child is the fulfillment of that promise. He is the one who will bring comfort to God's people. So in what way does Christ do this, right? We understand a consoler, right, is someone who comforts. So if a friend's loved one dies and we come and console them, we are comforting them. We are offering consolation to them. Well, Christ is the ultimate consolation of God's people. And he brings comfort to us. He does it in many, many ways. I want to focus on two this morning. The first way he comforts us is in reference to our justification, our salvation. Right? In a legal sense, he brings comfort to us, to anxious sinners. In our natural state, in our sins, we are criminals, criminals against God. We have violated God's law, right? R.C. Sproul used to say, we have committed cosmic treason against God. This is what we are in our natural state. And as sinners, we stand before the judgment of God, before the bar of God's judgment, as guilty sinners, worthy of death, worthy of condemnation. And that knowledge of sin, the guilt of sin, the certainty of condemnation, this is what causes ultimate anxiety, fear, trepidation, uneasiness. This is why we said earlier, the wicked, they cannot die in peace, because there's this gnawing reality of their sin and that there is a day of judgment that is going to come upon them. It is the reality of sin and its consequences that is unsettling to our minds, to our hearts, to our souls. The reality of sin that deprives a man of peace and rest with God. And this is why the prophet says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. No peace for them. Isaiah 48, verse 22. Christ is the consoler of poor, humble sinners. Through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through the offering of his body once for all, through his sacrificing of himself, the shedding of his blood, he atones for all of our sins. All of them. He takes all of them away. He pays for them there on the cross and removes them as far as the east is from the west. In Colossians 2:14, it says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out away, having nailed it to the cross. Every one of us has a certificate of debt of decrees that are against us. This is the law of God. And it condemns us as guilty transgressors. And our certificate of debt, it is very long. It is very, very long. It is so long. We don't even have any idea or comprehension how big this certificate of debt that we owe to God is. And we could never pay that debt on our own. That is what gnaws upon us. This is what unsettles the conscience. But Christ takes that certificate of debt, he pays it in full, and he nails it to his cross. And on the cross, it says that it has been paid in full, right? It is completely taken care of, and it is removed, and it is out of the way. So that this debt we have to God has now been removed, and this is what keeps God from being at peace with sinners. It brings comfort to us in his person and in his work. Because we see in Christ a perfect solution to the problem of our sin. We see in him a place where we can go and have all of our sins forgiven. A fountain where we can go and bathe and wash all of our sins away and be made white as snow. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. There's none. If there was one bit of condemnation, we'd all go to hell. But in Christ, there is how much? None, he says, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because there's no sin when we are in Christ Jesus. There is no sin that has not been paid for, that we have not been justified from. This is the source of all comfort in this life. Our conscience have been sprinkled clean with pure water, and we are no longer under the condemnation of sin. The guilt of our sin has been completely removed. And our standing before God is no longer as guilty sinners, but we are seen in God's sight, in a legal sense, as righteous saints. Can you believe that? That we are righteous saints in the sight of God? I know what kind of people you are, right? And you know what kind of a man I am. And if there's anything that doesn't describe who we are completely and perfectly, is righteous saints. But we are righteous saints in the sight of God on the basis of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Does that not bring consolation to our hearts? Peace to our conscience? It settles us. Then we can say like Simeon, Lord, I can depart in peace because I know that though I'm still a man of weakness and a man of flesh, and I still have my many failings, But none of these sins can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And none of them haven't been paid for by Jesus Christ. And I have peace that everything is taken care of by him, and I can depart in peace. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Isaiah 41 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people. And the source of all comfort for God's people is the reality that her iniquity has been removed, and we have received double for all of our sins in the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Justification given to us by Jesus Christ, a change in standing from guilty sinners to righteous saints. This is a source of great comfort. This is how he is the consolation of Israel. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Contrast that with Isaiah 48, 22. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. But since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it gives great comfort to us, knowing that this is what Christ has done for us. A second source of comfort that comes from Christ is our adoption into the family of God. Right? If justification turns us from a criminal to a saint, then adoption changes us from a slave into a son. Right? And it has to do with our relationship to God. Right? In our natural state, we are slaves, and we owe to God a perfect obedience. And much of the guilt and anxiety of soul that arises is this fear of God as a master, as a lawgiver, who only accepts perfect obedience from his slaves. Right? A slave is constantly looking over his shoulder, wondering if he has done enough to please his master. And according to the law, we can never meet these righteous demands of God. So we will, under the law, work ourselves to death, trying to earn God's favor, trying to please him. But no matter how hard we strive, we can never, through our own efforts, ever meet up to God's standard of righteousness. This was Martin Luther's madness. Whenever he was under the law, and whenever he was striving to earn his salvation, he was going insane. His conscience was constantly tormented because of the knowledge of his sin. He knew that it didn't matter how hard he tried, how much he worked, he could never do enough. He could never confess enough. He could never be repentant enough. He could never be humble enough. He could never make enough atonement for his sin. And he was literally losing his mind trying to earn and gain God's favor because he recognized he was a slave and God's law required perfect obedience. And no matter what he did, he could never attain it. And therefore, he was losing his mind. He had no comfort. He actually says he hated God. I hate the God of righteousness, he says, because he expects this and I can't meet it. So how can I ever have any peace with him whenever his standard is beyond what I can meet? Well, in Christ, our standing is changed from that of a slave who owes his master perfect obedience to that of a son who is spared by his father, though his obedience is not perfect. Christ frees the conscience from the letter of the law. He liberates us by changing us from slaves to sons. And in terms of our Christian life and living our life now as believers, it brings immense comfort to us to know that even though our service of God is imperfect, has anyone here ever performed perfect service to God? Perfect devotion to God, perfect worship of God. Any once in your life, have you ever done it perfectly without any measure of sin or corruption? Loving God with all of your heart, soul, might, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself perfectly. All right, if anyone thinks they've done that, you haven't, okay? I'm here to tell you, you are deceived and you don't know what you're talking about. I'm more than willing to meet with you and explain why that's not the case, right? Even our obedience and worship of God, even when it's the purest, is still mixed with corruption and weakness, but we do not fear that God will reject us, that God is going to throw us out of his family because of the imperfection of our service. As Christians, we've been called to offer our lives in obedience to God. We've been called to live for God. We've been called to live holy lives, to walk in the pathway of obedience to Him. But none of us in this life can ever do that perfectly. We cannot perfectly present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We cannot perfectly be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. We can't do it according to the letter. And even as Christians, our best efforts fall so far short of God's righteous requirements. But we do not fear that even though we fail, God is going to throw us out because we are sons of God. We are daughters of God, and God receives our feeble attempts at serving Him as a father receives his son. This is Malachi 3:17-18. He says, "They will be mine." Isn't that comforting? "They will be mine," says the Lord of hosts, "on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. The service that we offer to God is a service of a son, but a son that God spares, that God is gracious with, that God is merciful with. In Christ Jesus, we've received the spirit of adoption as sons, so that we are free to serve God in holiness without fear of rejection because of the many imperfections of our service. This is Romans 8:15. "You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." We don't have the spirit of a slave, the slave looking over his shoulder, the slave always afraid that his service doesn't meet up to his master's expectations. He says, we haven't received that spirit of slavery. We have the spirit of a son, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. As sons, we strive for holiness, right? We don't say, well, because I'm a child of God, it doesn't matter. I can go do whatever I want. I can murder, I can live in adultery, I can rob banks, I can do whatever I want because I'm a son and it can never change. Of course not. No one believes that. I've never heard any credible Bible teacher or pastor ever teach that this is the reality because we are Christians. No, children of God, they want to please their father. They want to serve their father. They want to walk in the path of holiness. But we are free to serve him, free to pursue holiness without fear of being rejected because our holiness will never measure up to the standard of God's law, to the letter of the law. That's the key. The slave serves according to the letter, and he serves according to the letter that he might be approved by his master. But he has this constant fear that his service is never good enough. And it's a legitimate fear because guess what? It's not good enough and it's never going to be good enough. The son is not serving in the same way as a slave. He's not serving to gain his father's approval. He already has his father's approval. He already has his father's favor and his father's love. So he serves his father without fear of being rejected, even if his service is mixed with weakness and corruption. Many Christians, this is the difficulty of the Christian life. We constantly revert back to what? Slavery. Slavery. Thinking that my meticulous striving is what's gaining me God's approval and not living in the freedom that Christ has purchased for us. Many people are walking a tightrope, afraid that if they deviate to the slightest from God's will, a lightning bolt is going to come out of heaven and is going to strike them and kill them dead. And that God is in heaven shaking his head, constantly looking at us in disgust because we're constantly failing to do what God wants to do, just waiting to pounce on us at the slightest infraction. But what we fail to realize is, according to that standard, we would have lightning bolts hitting us right now, each and every one of us, even on our best, even when we're most devoted. We are still failing and falling short of God's righteous requirements. The purest worship we will ever offer to God in this life isn't good enough on its own merit. We are always in need of God's gracious disposition, and we have it in Christ. So we don't fear today that we're gathering here and God is upset with us and that God is fixing to kill every one of us because our worship isn't good enough. But we know that God receives us, and we are free to worship him without fear that God is going to reject us and that God is going to reject our worship, because he's receiving us on the basis of Christ and what Christ has done for us. And he's always being merciful to us. We have a mediator with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's interceding for us every second of every day, and he's giving us our standing there before God. And that frees us to serve God without fear. He is the Father who spares his Son and does not treat him according to his iniquities, but delights in our service, though our service be ever so weak and feeble. Every act of obedience we perform, even again when we're striving with all of our might, it is still, as it comes from us, always riddled with much sin and much corruption. Yet God receives our imperfect obedience as a father receives the sincere, though flawed, obedience of a son. And that gives us great comfort in this life. Calvin says this. If you have Calvin's Institutes, his chapter on Christian liberty and freedom of conscience is excellent, excellent. I would highly recommend it. But Calvin says this in that section. He says, in one word, those who are bound by the yoke of the law are like servants who have certain tasks daily assigned to them by their master. Such servants think that nothing has been done, and they dare not come into the presence of their master until the exact amount of labor has been performed. But sons, who are treated in a more candid and liberal manner by their parents, hesitate not to offer them works that are only begun or half finished, or even with something faulty in them, trusting that their obedience and readiness of mind will be accepted, although the performance be less exact than what was wished. Such should be our feelings, as we certainly trust that our most indulgent Father will approve of our service, however small they may be, and however rude and imperfect they may be. He receives us as a son, and he spares us as a son. Right? Imagine it like this, right? If you went to a very fine restaurant that it costs a lot of money, and you went to that restaurant and you ordered your food, and the food came out and it was undercooked or it was burnt, it was a poor presentation, there was hair in it, the plate was dirty, you would send it back. And you would not be pleased with that restaurant. And you would demand a refund, and you'd probably get on Google and leave a really horrible review for them saying, don't go to that place, it's worthless. But if your children get up, your young children, early in the morning when you're still asleep, and they sneak into the kitchen to make breakfast for you in bed, and then they bring that breakfast in there to you, and it's pancakes, and it's gooey in the middle, it's burnt on the outside, there's some eggshells here and there. The kids got flour all over their hair. They're a sticky, messy display. Are you going to send that back and say to those kids, oh, get this out of here, this doesn't meet up to expectations? Of course not. What are you going to do? Delight in that. Rejoice in that because of what it is that they're trying to do. That is what we're like with God all the time. We are like little children fumbling around doing the best that we can, yet always failing to reach that perfect standard of righteousness. And yet God, as an indulgent Father, he receives us, he delights in us, he rejoices in our service, be it ever so weak and ever so feeble. And that gives us comfort. We have comfort to live the Christian life, to serve God, even though our obedience will never be perfect, and have no fear that God will reject us, cast us away, disown us, and delights in us for the sake of Christ, and receives us in our feeble attempts at worship and service, all on the basis of Christ. Right? And we would do well to learn from the Lord in the way that we treat one another, because often we are much more severe and harsh with each other than God is with us. And it's not the spirit of love and unity that binds the church together. God of all comforts, he comforts us, he consoles us. Dearly loved children, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll close with a short quote from the Heidelberg Catechism, the fourth most published book in the history of the world. And in the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, it says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. That is our only hope and comfort in life. We belong to Jesus Christ. He's paid for all of our sins. He's set us free from the tyranny of the devil. And now we are free to serve God without fear, without being fear of being rejected, but to walk in the paths of holiness and know that God receives us and spares us as a father spares his son. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, so, Lord, marveling and amazed. Lord, just as Mary and Joseph were amazed at the things that were being said concerning their son Jesus, so, Lord, we marvel and we are amazed concerning him as well, concerning that he would give himself for such worthless sinners. Why would Christ come and die for us? Lord, we see that there's nothing good in us. There is nothing in any of us that is better than any other man. Nothing that would make you love us or want us or desire us. But rather everything that was detestable, that was hated by you and, Lord, contrary to everything about you. We were rebels against you. And yet at just the right time, Christ came and died for the ungodly. And Lord, in this we see your love. Lord, what a merciful and loving Father you are, that you would send your Son into the world to bear our sins in his body on the tree and to die on the cross for us. We thank you, Father, for what you've done for us, for the salvation that you've granted. Lord, knowing that it brings such peace to us to know, Lord, the blessing that we can depart from this world in peace, knowing that our entrance into the kingdom of God has been fully secured through the work of Jesus Christ, that there's nothing lacking, that it has been completed. As he has cried out, it is finished, and that there's nothing further needed to give to us our place in your household. But it has all been accomplished by Jesus Christ. Lord, what comfort and joy this brings us in this present life. And Lord, it is only our unbelief, Lord, our taking our eyes off of Christ that deprives us of such blessings. So Lord, teach us. Lord, teach us to look to Christ. Lord, teach us to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. Lord, to never look to the vain things of this world. Lord, and certainly to never look to ourselves, to never look to our righteousness, because what is it but a mixture of such sin and corruption? But only to him, only to what he has done for us. So we thank you, and Father, now as we take this supper of the Lord, Lord, may it be a reminder to us that our salvation has been accomplished. It has been fully satisfied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And may we rest in him. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.